When Jesus delivered the greatest sermon ever preached, no doubt, Sermon on the Mount, he didn't beat around the bush in his introduction at all. He did not start with a few jokes to warm up the crowd or to build a rapport or anything like that. He wasted no time. The very first line of the sermon, Jesus pinpoints the most essential fundamental difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. He just nailed it right on the head. What Jesus lays down in the first beatitude, it's the foundation. It's not only the foundation for the rest of the Beatitudes, it's the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also the foundation of the whole gospel. It's the centerpiece. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That is the message. You can find that message everywhere in Scripture. You can find it in everywhere. You can find it in the Law of Moses, you can find it in the Psalms, you can find it in the Proverbs, you can find it in the Prophets, you can find it in the Epistles. Everywhere you look in God's Word, it's repeated again and again and again. God really wanted to make sure that we understood that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That God's system is completely reversed from this world. It's upside down from what this world looks at. And so it's no surprise at all that that's the beginning point of the Sermon on the Mount. And not only does Jesus lay the foundation for his message here, at the same time, he's striking a blow at the world's philosophy, because the world's philosophy is the opposite. Jesus is at war with the philosophy of this world. The spiritual warfare that you read about in 2 Corinthians 10 and various places in Scripture is a warfare about doctrine, ideas, truth, and error. And right out of the hatch in this sermon, Jesus draws a bead on the very bedrock foundation of the whole superstructure of the worldly, natural, human thinking. Jesus isn't just lobbing a missile at some random place in the world's kingdom here. He goes right at the foundation. He just goes for the jugular in the very first sentence of his sermon. We're right dead center in the middle already of the core of the Christian message, and right in the middle of the heat of the battle where the fighting is the most fierce between us and the enemy and the most crucial. So we're right in it now, right off the bat. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most of the major errors ravaging the church today, whether it be easy believism or the church growth movement or the prosperity gospel or the emergent church movement or nominal Christianity or the invasion of secular psychology into the church or all of them are debunked by the Sermon on the Mount. And most of them are debunked by the very first sentence on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, many of the errors of the church growth movement and the emergent church movement could have been avoided even before you even get to verse 3 when Jesus starts the sermon. We could have avoided those just by learning from the setting of the sermon and the way that Jesus preached it. Verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. Now that's kind of an elaborate introduction. In the Matthew, the word mountain always signifies a special event. Jesus sitting down points to a posture of official teaching, and when it says he opened his mouth, that adds to the import. It signifies the beginning of a public address, an official address. And so it's an elaborate introduction signifying a speech of great significance. And from there, Matthew gives us a very interesting description of this audience. According to verse 2, Jesus is teaching his disciples in this sermon. The sermon is for the disciples, believers, Christians. That's who it's directed to. When Jesus said, blessed are you, in verse 10, who's he talking to? That applies to believers, not unbelievers, right? When Jesus says, ask and you'll receive, that's talking to Christians, not non-Christians. When he says, don't worry because your Father, he takes care of the sparrows, he takes care of the flowers, he'll take care of you, that's believers, not unbelievers. So this applies to the children of God. Sermon on the Mount is for disciples. That's who it's preached to. However, it's very important to also notice that Jesus taught all this to his disciples in the presence of the multitude. And they comment on the end about his sermon. So they're hearing. Jesus speaks up. He talks loud enough, volume loud enough, to where the whole crowd can hear him. That's by design. Jesus was instructing his 12, but in front of a multitude, and he spoke loudly enough so they could hear, because this is a sermon designed for the disciples, designed to be overheard by the world. Now that's important. We can learn a lot from that. That's our model for ministry. The New Testament is written for the people of God, but designed to be overheard by the world. The folks in the seeker-sensitive movement these days have said, let's devote Sunday mornings to trying to reach the lost, not building up the saints. The saints can build themselves up. They got their own Bibles. They can kind of learn on their own. We need to reach the lost. And so we need to devote Sunday mornings to preaching, to attracting lost people and to addressing the world directly. And sometimes people have asked me why I don't do that more. Some people say, why don't you preach more gospel sermons, more evangelistic messages? My answer to that question is, every one of my sermons is evangelistic. At least it ought to be. We don't have two different messages, one for building up the church and the other for evangelism. Everything that we teach about how to live the Christian life is evangelistic. It's the gospel. It's all the gospel. Because it points people to God's way as opposed to the world's way. Most of the people who have come to Christ through my preaching in over the years have done so. It's interesting to me because it seems like it always happens after hearing a message, not so much about the cross or how to come to Christ, but rather after hearing messages about Christian living. That's just what I've observed. They hear what God's Word says about the godly Christian marriage or about one another commands or sexual purity or loving your enemies or whatever, some of these commands given to believers, and they see the beauty and the goodness. God opens their eyes to the desirability of His way, and they realize that they fall short of that, and they become broken, and they long for that, and they're driven to repentance. And they want to know how to come to Christ. The entire New Testament is the gospel. Every word in the New Testament is the gospel. God, Paul said, remember, he says, I don't do anything but preach the gospel. That's the only thing I do is preach the gospel. And what did he do? You read Paul's books and it's all Christian living stuff. That's the gospel. So we follow Jesus' example in ministry by preaching to the saved in such a way that's designed to be overheard by the lost. That's why every week is a great week to invite an unbeliever to church with you. Every week. So, Jesus opens his mouth to preach, and his very first sentence, he drops a bomb on the listeners, and this is a bomb. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This word poor, I mentioned this last week, the word poor, tokos is the Greek word, it refers to total destitution. It's not a person having a hard time making ends meet. It's a person who can only survive if he begs or someone takes care of him, if he accepts charity. He has no resource at all. He cannot work his way into survival. It's a person who either just has to accept charity or die. In fact, it's interesting. The literal meaning of this particular word, tokos, is to cower or crouch. It's just a picture of a beggar who's just, he's cowering because he's ashamed. He didn't want anybody to see his face. He doesn't want anyone looking at him because he knows what they see when they look at him will be something awful, and so he's just crouching. The word is associated with misery. People usually became this poor and this destitute only when something horrific happened to them. You know, some terrible disease or injury or something like that. And so it became kind of just an ugly thought. In fact, this word became an offensive word. The classical Greek writers like Philo, for example, wouldn't even use this word. They shied away from it because it was just offensive. But Jesus takes this rough, offensive term about abject poverty and misery and says, happy are the people who are like that in spirit. In spirit. In spirit means on the inside. On the inside. It's not poverty of the wallet, it's poverty of the heart. He's talking about in the heart. And get used to that, by the way, that you're going to, over and over in this sermon, Jesus is going to keep doing that. He's going to constantly, constantly point right back into your heart, to the inside. One of the main purposes of the Sermon on the Mount, as we said last time, is to correct the error of externalized religion. Religion that governs your actions but doesn't touch your heart. That kind of thing Jesus hated, and he's always fighting against that, and a huge part of this sermon is to fight against that. That kind of religion, the kind of religion that governs your actions and not your heart, is worse than worthless. And so if you like privacy, and you don't want anybody poking around, nosing around inside your heart, you've come to the wrong place. Sermon on the Mount is not for you. Jesus is just relentless in exposing the heart. He's just going to rip it open. So the poor in spirit are the people who have nothing going for them, total bankruptcy in the area of the heart, religion, and spiritual things. They have nothing to commend themselves to God. No argument they can bring before God in their behalf. So the first sentence in the Sermon on the Mount is a shock. I mean, it's a shock. It wouldn't surprise me if there were a lot of folks there who never even heard the rest of the sermon. They heard that first line and they're just rattled and they're just distracted by that, thinking about that the whole rest of the time. I mean, this would just blow you away. If you can imagine the scene, just look back at chapter 4. Look at your Bible. Look back at chapter 4, verse 24, so we can set the scene here, so you can get a feel for this. Verse 24, Matthew 4, 24. News about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. So this crowd's a pretty pathetic bunch, right? I mean, it was full of people who were physically tokos. Poor. I mean, this offensive word. These are the folks that this word refers to. When people got word that Jesus was a healer, they brought the most pathetic, messed up bunch of basket cases from all over Syria. And that's this crowd. The whole crowd is made up of these people. And so you're there. Imagine you're standing there. Jesus is there on the mountain. He's getting ready to make this address. And you're kind of there. You're stepping off to the side a little bit just to get away from the stench of, and kind of averting your eyes, because it's just hard to see that much misery gathered all in one place, and it's just hard to take in. And so you're kind of off to the side, and you're listening to Jesus, and he's getting ready to preach, and very first thing out of his mouth, very first thing he does is he points to the worst of the worst and the most disgusting of the disgusting in that crowd of losers. And he says, do you see them? Blessed are the people who are like that on the inside. That is a radical statement. I mean, it's just revolutionary to what this world thinks. Those people who look inside themselves, Jesus said, and they look down deep and find nothing, they have it made. That's what you should strive for. Imagine how powerful that was. The great Davidic king. They've been waiting for this king to arrive for 1,000 years. He finally arrives, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and they're ready to ride with him into victory. And his big slogan is, mine will be a kingdom of beggars. His first campaign promise that he makes, I will take you from riches to rags. I mean, I'll take you straight to the bottom. Join up with me. Or probably more accurately, my kingdom is a kingdom made up of those who are already at the bottom. That's us. Now, I need to alert you here to a rhetorical advice that device that Jesus is using here. Turn to Matthew 9. Because you can get a little bit confused about this. Jesus says the kingdom is for the poor in spirit only. It refers to, when he says the kingdom refers to the poor, belongs to the poor in spirit, he means it belongs to those people who realize they're poor in spirit. Everybody's bankrupt in spirit, right? Everybody. The most proud person in the world is actually bankrupt in spirit. Nobody's rich in spirit in and of himself. We're all destitute. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom belongs only to those who realize that they're destitute in spirit, the ones who can see it and acknowledge it. You see, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are poor in spirit and know it, and those who are poor in spirit and don't know it and think they're rich. So blessed are the poor in spirit means blessed are those people who realize their poverty. You say, well, are you sure of that? Does Jesus do that other times? Yeah, I'm going to show you a couple other times he does that. He uses this technique fairly often. Look at Matthew 9:11. Verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying these Pharisees, they're righteous, they're actually holy and righteous and healthy, and they don't need Jesus because they've got it made on their own? No. We're all sick sinners, especially the Pharisees. What Jesus is saying is he came to heal those who realize that they're sick and who realize that they're sinners and lost. He says, that's who I have something to offer to. The people who don't acknowledge it, I don't have anything for you. Everyone's sick and lost, those who don't realize it, and imagine they don't need a Savior. They're pretty good on their own. Those people are shut out of Jesus' kingdom. They cannot be saved as long as they're like that. Turn over to Luke 15. I'll show you one more example. Here we see the same problem again. Self-righteous Pharisees grumbling over Jesus accepting repentant sinners. That's what we see in the first two verses of Luke 15. Jesus accepting these repentant sinners, and these Pharisees, self-righteous Pharisees, are grumbling over it. And in verse 7, look at Luke 15, 7. Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You can put that word righteous in quotation marks. That's his point is not, he's not saying you grumbling Pharisees are righteous and therefore you don't need the cross, you don't need grace. His point is there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who realizes what he is, who realizes he's a sinner, than over 99 people like you, Pharisees, who don't think you need to repent. Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. Romans 5:20 says the law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What is he saying? Is he saying God's up there in heaven saying, how can I get these people to sin more? Oh, I know, I'll give them the law. See if I can get them sinning. No, we were all sinning just fine. There was plenty of sin for the law. When it says the law was added so that sin might increase, it means that the law was added so that the awareness of sin might increase. The sin was already there. The evil was already there, but we didn't realize it because the law wasn't around to point it out. And so the purpose of the law was to increase awareness of sin. Romans 7:13, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful in our eyes. Romans 3:20, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's the point. See that? So the point of Matthew 5:3, if you want to go back to Matthew 5, is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their destitution spiritually. And the more of the spiritual poverty you become aware of, the more blessed you are. The rich in spirit are not people who have a lot of spiritual resources. The rich in spirit are people who think they have a lot of spiritual resources. And those people are excluded from Jesus' kingdom. People who are rich in spirit are easy to spot because they've always got a lot of advice for everybody. They got so much spiritual riches, they're just doling it out. And you're ever around them, you say, oh, I struggle with this sin, I struggle with this. And they're just all over. They got all kinds of advice for you. Just stop. You know, just discipline yourself. Grit your teeth and just you know, stop. And just, why can't you just have more success? They think they have success in everything, and so they just can't understand why you would struggle. Or they'll give you some real superficial kind of solution off the top of their head. I talked to a woman just the other day who was like that, and I was trying to help her become more patient with people. She said, I'm having trouble being patient with my kids. I don't understand why they can't just shape up. And so I told her one way you can learn to be more patient with them is to think about, because she never struggled with these things that her kids are struggling with. And so I said, you know, what you do when that happens, when you just can't be patient with someone because they're struggling with something that seems like it should be so easy because it comes easy to you. What you do then is you think about the areas where you really struggle, where you fail. And you think, aha, for them, that struggle is just as hard as my struggle is for me. And when you make that connection, it's much easier to be patient with people and cut them a little slack. So I said, well, just give me an example. Give me an example where you fail. Where do you struggle? What kinds of things do you, you know, year after year, there's still a problem? And she thought and thought. She couldn't think of anything. And if that's you, you feel like you're doing just fine, there's no desperation in your heart, you pretty much got your act together, you're doing okay. You're rich in spirit, and you're hopeless. Hopeless, as long as you're like that. Unless you repent of that, Jesus says, I don't have anything to offer you. I didn't come for people like you. I only came for the sick and the lost and the empty. Now, that's, you say, does that mean that we have to always fail at everything? I mean, does that mean Christians constantly have nothing but failure? Can't we have a little bit of victory? No, it doesn't mean that. If you don't know of any significant area of sin in your life, then you're deluded. But where you do have success, you can have real success and real victory. The poor in spirit, what happens when you have success and victory in your life, if you're poor in spirit, you remain just as poor in spirit then, because it's so obvious to you that that success couldn't have possibly come from you. It had to be a gift from heaven. Every good gift is from above, right? James 1. What do you have that you haven't been given? Nothing. Nothing. That's why you have to really wonder about people who can't accept charity. You know, I just wonder about people like that. They won't ask for help. And if you find out they're struggling and you want to give them, maybe they're struggling financially and you want to give them a gift and you want to bless them, and they won't accept it. I'm too proud to accept charity. I won't accept any charity. I'm above that. That is delusional. You don't accept charity? Listen, every single thing you have ever had from the day you were born until now has been 100% charity. All of it. You've never gotten anything that wasn't charity. You say, no, I work hard. I'm a self-made man. You work hard? Your hard work is charity from God. Your two arms and two legs that work, the brain that you have, the intelligence you have, the opportunities you've had to work, the circumstances that have allowed you to be successful, all of it, 100% charity. The first beatitude takes the world's thinking, all of natural human thinking, just completely turns it on its head. Jesus is not presenting us with some subtle, vague, fine distinctions in gray between us and what the world says. He just makes the two ways of thinking absolutely unmistakable. Because the world, the way of this world, is rugged individualism, self-reliance, self-esteem, self-worth, self-importance, self-expression, self-love, self-confidence, independence, human achievement. Believe in yourself and you can do anything. Answer to all your problems lies within yourself. Just look down deep. That's all richness in spirit. You can be rich in spirit and be an atheist. You can be rich in spirit and be steeped in religion. In fact, the religious ones are the worst. The religious ones who are rich in spirit are, they use religion for the purpose of getting God to fall into line with their will, because their will is supreme. And they use religion to get God to meet their demands. And those are the people that think that they have bargaining power with God. God, you do this for me, and then I'll do this for you. Like I've got something to offer God. I've got something that God needs, and I can scratch his back if he scratches mine. Those are the people that are actually planning to make a defense on Judgment Day. Of all things. I mean, they're planning. They get to Judgment Day. God asks to give an account. I say, I can give an account. Sure, let me just explain why I deserve to go to heaven. They're going to explain to God all about how worthy they are to go to heaven. And while they're at it, in fact, they even plan on asking God to give an account to them for a few things that he did that they didn't agree with. You just sit back and listen to the ferocity with which this world crams this self-love doctrine down everybody's throat. And you just think of this whole believe in yourself doctrine preached ad nauseum by the world, and just there's such energy behind it. And you just think, why is there so much? Why is everybody in the world so in so much agreement on just cramming this down everybody's throat, this doctrine? Why? It's because their father, the devil, has them in his lap, and he's driving them to spread that doctrine, because he wants them to proselytize with that doctrine and convert as many people as they possibly can into thinking that way, because that's the core of the issue. That's how he can strike a blow at the kingdom of heaven. He's not content either. The devil's not content just with the world believing that either. He wants it in the church, and he's succeeding, which is amazing. You would think that would be impossible. You'd think. I mean, Scripture's loaded with so many passages about humility. God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. You would think it would just be impossible. Satan ever tried to get that self-love message into the church, you'd think it'd just be hopeless. I mean, even if you erased all those passages in the Bible about God favoring the humble and opposing the proud, and all that was left was Matthew 5:3, the first beatitude. As long as this verse is in the Bible, you would think it would be just impossible to convince anyone who has any familiarity with the Bible at all that pride is a good thing. It just seems like it would be impossible, and yet it's happened on a massive scale in the church, tragically. It's not uncommon to read books written by Christians that uphold pride as a virtue. It's the thing we're fighting against, the main thing we're fighting against in the Christian life. And they hold it up as a virtue, and those books are bestsellers in Christian bookstores. It's unbelievable. Where are the Christian bestsellers on humility? I mean, can you tell me one? You know, I loved Chuck Swindoll's book. I read it when I was a kid, Improving Your Serve. Great title. Where are the books today, the bestsellers with titles like that? Jesus could not have been more clear. Blessed are the destitute in spirit. But try putting that in a book and see if you get it published. Write a book to how to be an absolute zero spiritually, and just put it in a Christian bookstore. See how many you sell. How to come out on the bottom every time. Five easy steps to desperation. I think if Jesus lived in 2009, I don't know if he could get any of his stuff published. Given what Jesus said in this beatitude, you'd expect that Christianity would be just a market, a huge mass market for books about humility and lowliness. Instead, we get Joel Osteen with his books about how to puff yourself up. Just this week, I was walking through a room, and one of the morning news programs was on TV, and it caught my attention because Joel Osteen was being interviewed about his latest book. And so I stopped to listen to this interview, and I listened just in time to hear this secular TV show host ask Joel Osteen. He says, "Well, what about the concept of focusing on others and loving others? Isn't that a part of the Christian message? Because there's not much of that in your book." And Osteen said, "You're right. There's not much of that in my book. I think you got to learn to love yourself first." I mean, who's farther away from the message of Scripture than network TV journalism? And yet that TV show host knows more about the gospel than the pastor of the largest church in the United States. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In many quarters, people in the church have fallen into the devil's message, hook, line, and sinker. You see it in the books they sell, you hear it in the preaching, and you even see it seeping into the worship songs. You know, of all the new worship songs coming out, for every one song that focuses attention on the glory of God, there's 10 or 100 that focus on me and my experience of God. And God is still mentioned, you know, he's in there, but only in as much as as the role he plays in my experience. The most tragic part of that is that poison, it's not only worked its way into preaching, it's not only worked its way into our worship songs, it's worked its way into our presentation of the gospel itself. So there's been a shift in focus in the way the gospel is presented. Instead of winning people to Christ by pointing to him and saying, "Look at his glory, look how desirable he is, look how wonderful, majestic, magnificent, perfect, holy he is, just look at him." Instead of taking that approach, we've moved to the approach of God loves you, therefore you're special. Think of how special you are. You're loved by him. Jesus died for you, therefore think how valuable you must be. And it's all just about you. That is not a loving thing to say to people. If their high view of themselves is what's keeping them out of the kingdom, you're not doing them any favor by telling them how valuable and special they are. Now, at this point, I know there's probably some in this room that maybe strongly are objecting to this, saying, well, look, self-esteem isn't all bad. There's some value to it. I used to have terrible struggles, maybe somebody's thinking. I used to have horrible, low self-esteem, and it wasn't good. It was crippling. I couldn't develop relationships. I couldn't get through a job interview. It was terrible. I mean, and then I developed some self-esteem after a while, and now my life is so much better and so much more productive, and I'm able to love others more now because I have this. I'm not so afraid and insecure when I'm around people. And isn't that a good thing? What do we say to someone like that? What I just say to people like that is, what you're describing is not self-love. What you're describing is confidence. And yes, confidence is a good thing. Timidity is not. Poor in spirit is not the same as being timid and insecure. It's a good thing to go from being insecure and timid to being confident and bold, but there's two different ways to get there. You can get there a good way or a bad way. The bad way is the self-esteem way. You get to confidence through self-love. And that's a bad way because it doesn't really get you great confidence. It only gets you as much confidence as your opinion of yourself will bear. It's self-confidence. And self-confidence is really weak because it doesn't give you into the boldness when you need it the most, and that is when your resources run out. Self-confidence falls short because down deep, you know what your limitations are, and when a challenge is greater than your resources, you're just going to fall right back into fear and intimidation. The right way to go from fear to confidence and boldness is the way of humility. Because if you go the way of humility, the truly humble, tokos in spirit person is much, much more confident and bold than the self-confident, self-reliant person. Because the humble person's confidence is in God. Think of it this way. Imagine I stood up here on a Sunday morning and I announced, we're moving. We filled this place up. We're moving to a new facility. We found this wonderful new place. It's perfect for the church. But the problem is to get in there, we need $500,000 by Friday. We need to raise $500,000 by this Friday. Now, how are you going to react to that? If you're a fairly wealthy person in the congregation, you're going to respond by doing what? Well, you look at your bank account and you just, okay, well, what can we come up with? What can we give? What can we contribute? What if there was some beggar, some panhandler that dragged in off the street and has sitting in the back, and he hears that announcement? What's he going to do? Is he going to look in his wallet? His first impulse is like, oh, how can I help? And look in his wallet? No, he doesn't have a wallet. Is he going to look in his bank account? No, he doesn't have a bank account. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond to that announcement? He's going to hear the announcement. And what he's going to do is look around at all of you. Say, okay, well, do you guys have the resources or not? Who's got the resources? He's going to look. His only impulse is going to be to look outside of himself. Because he's so poor, he knows he's not going to, his resources are nothing. That's why in a church board meeting, you have different kinds of leaders. And when you got some you got leaders in a board meeting, and when somebody proposes some new thing that's really small, the rich in spirit are all for it because they got enough resources to pull that off. But when somebody proposes some big, risky, scary thing that they think the Lord is leading us to do, it's the poor in spirit say, yeah, let's go for it. Let's do it. Because the poor in spirit, they're the most confident and the most bold because while we're all looking at our wallets, they're looking at the treasury in heaven and say, I see enough. This is a piece of cake. I mean, as long as God's calling us to do it, it should be easy. We can do it. When Goliath, the giant, defied the ranks of Israel, King Saul was rich in his resources, and young David was poor in his resources. Who had the confidence? Saul looked at his great resources and they weren't quite enough, and so he was a coward. David didn't even bother looking at his resources. He just looked to God and there was plenty of power, and so he just couldn't even understand why anybody was even hesitating. It's not hard to see how this message is unappealing to the world, but it needs to be appealing to us. And this is really where, boy, if you're wandering here, dial into this because this is, I think, crucial. How can we unveil the beauty of poverty of spirit so it's something that's attractive to us? because it should be. The Lord says, blessed are those people. If we're affected, the more affected we are by the world, the more this is going to be tough for us to think of this as being a wonderful thing. Because the disease of humanity that the world hates the most is its own neediness. I mean, that's what our flesh hates. And the people, I mean, they would have loved to have a Messiah come along and cure that disease, wipe out our neediness. But we got a Messiah that didn't do that. He didn't take away our neediness. He supported it with help, but he didn't take it away. Why? Why does he want to leave us needy? Why does he want to leave us poor in spirit? Why doesn't he take us from poverty to riches? Before we look at what's wonderful about poverty of spirit, let me just show you a quick look at how ugly richness of spirit is. Let's take a look at pride and see the ugliness of that. Richness of spirit is why there's so much evil in this world. You ever wonder, you hear these horrific things that parents abusing their children and people, I mean, this horrific stuff that goes on. You say, why is there so much evil in the world? Oh, that's easy. I'll tell you why there's so much evil in this world. Self-esteem. People esteem themselves so highly that they regard themselves as being so important, they imagine their desires are more important than everyone else around them, and so they sin against each other. Because they esteem themselves so highly, more highly than they esteem everyone else. My bank account's more important than your bank account, so I'm going to steal from you. That's why people steal. Self-esteem. My impulses are more important than your well-being, so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get on top, no matter how it harms you. That's the way of the world. That's the outcome of esteeming yourself highly, and it leads to a very unhappy life. Not only does it cause evil to happen to everybody else, but it makes you miserable. People who esteem themselves highly develop an attitude of self-importance and superiority, and you ask them, do you believe you're the supremely important? They would say, oh, no, I'm not supremely important. But their attitude says otherwise. They're constantly offended. That's a symptom of pride. If you're easily offended, it's pride. Proud people go through life perpetually upset because of how they're being treated. They're always being mistreated, and they're always aware of that. And they're mad at that guy because he never said thank you. And they're mad at this other guy because he was rude or said something critical. And they're mad at her because, you know, she's been neglecting him. And they're mad at someone else because they don't appreciate what they do. And they're mad because they're not getting the credit they deserve. And they're just offended all the time. We ever talk to them sooner or later, usually sooner, the conversation ends up being about how people are failing to treat them right. They're miserable people. Self-important, proud people are constantly on the lookout to see whether they're being treated right. They're just looking for that all the time, and they'll rarely rebuke you for any sin other than mistreating them. But you do that, they'll rebuke you. That's all they can see. It's the only sin they notice. They're never happy in a church. They never last in any church because they're around for a while. Sooner or later, somebody doesn't treat them right, they're gone. I can't. They're a bunch of hypocrites. I'm out of here. Those kind of people have to be constantly pampered, constantly thanked, constantly affirmed, constantly appreciated and praised. And it requires all kinds of skill in social interaction and schmoozing in order to keep them from being upset. You have to walk on eggshells around them all the time. They cannot take criticism. And whatever you do, don't even think about comparing them unfavorably with somebody else. And if that's you and you think, well, yeah, I'm kind of like that, but I mean, I have some of those symptoms, but not the disease. I mean, I do kind of focus a lot on when people hurt me and fail to appreciate me, and I have a hard time taking criticism well, but it's not because I think I'm important. It's not because of that. It's not pride. It's just because it just feels good to be treated good, right? It just feels good to be treated well. I mean, what's wrong with that? It feels good when people show you a little respect for once, doesn't it? It feels good when you get the credit you deserve. It's nice to have a little courtesy once in a while. It does feel good. It does feel good. But I want to show you something this morning that feels better. It does feel good when your skill, your beauty, your talent, your intelligence, your accomplishments are revealed and put on display and exposed and everybody applauds. That feels good. It feels good when people are impressed with you. It's like all the things that are so good about you and so impressive about you are sort of covered up with a sheet. Finally, someone comes off and whips the sheet off and unveils all, you in all of your glory, and everybody's clapping. There's a lot of oohs and ahs, and everybody's impressed. That feels good. No doubt about it. I want to show you something this morning that feels better than that. When people are impressed with you, it doesn't really do you any good, does it? I mean, any long-term good. It doesn't really do them any good. All it does is just give you a nice feeling that's fading, and it really doesn't last very long. That's why people have to constantly keep doing it. That's why proud people need continual affirmation, because even when they get continual affirmation, they're still unhappy most of the time because it's just not enough to satisfy the soul. It's a nice feeling, but it's not enough to drown out the real big sorrows in life, is it? It's not enough to carry you through real pain. These little thrills of being honored, little thrills of being thanked and recognized, you get that, you're still mostly unhappy. But this other thing that I'm talking about that feels better, it feels so much better. It's a feeling, a good feeling. It does not go away. It can carry you through the worst sorrows of life. And I want to illustrate it by telling you about a television show that my family used to watch all the time. It was a reality show where they would find some needy family that was living in some miserable dump of a house, and they would send that family away on all-expense-paid vacation, and while the family's gone on vacation, they would demolish the house, raise it to the ground, and rebuild a new custom-designed house that's perfectly designed to fit the needs of that family. And they just put all their creativity and lots of money into it, and they just build them a castle. And when they were done, they would bring the family back from vacation for the big unveiling of this new, wonderful, spectacular house. And that's how every episode of this show always ended. It was with the unveiling, the revealing of the house. Now, the house is too big, obviously, for them to take a sheet and pull it off. So they would, the way they did it was they would have the people standing on the far side of the street, and they would pull up a big bus to block their view so nobody could see the house. And then when the moment came, the host of the show would yell, "Okay, driver, move that bus!" And then the driver would move the bus out of the way. And as the driver pulled the bus out of the way, the cameras, they would never show the house. Instead of showing the house, they would always zoom in on the family to get their reaction as soon as they could see the house for the first moment. And the reaction was always the same. They were elated. I mean, unbounding joy, just absolute, unrestrained, unrestrainable enthusiasm and ecstatic joy. They'd be jumping up and down, crying, tears of joy, happy, hugging each other, hugging everybody else, falling on the ground, just the most extreme expressions of happiness that there are. All right, so that's my sermon illustration. Now what I'm going to do is take you and place you into my sermon illustration, okay? But I just need to know something from you. Which side of the bus do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the near side? So when the bus pulls away, then instead of seeing a new house, everybody sees you? And all the big, everybody's all impressed and the applause and everything is all for you? I mean, that feels good, right? Feels good to be on the near side of the bus. Do you want to be the wonderful thing that everybody's marveling at? Or would you rather be on the far side of the bus? Would you rather be the one who peeks around that bus and you see something so delightful that you cannot contain your joy? That's the happiness that comes from humility. That's the thing that feels better than being on the near side of the bus. Humility gets over focusing on your own glory, which frees you up to see what God has prepared for you on the other side of that bus. And that brings far greater joy. So when you hear me describe that TV show, which side of the bus do you want to be on? There's a certain kind of happiness that comes from the pride, being on the near side. There's a certain kind of, it does feel good to be there and to have everyone focus attention on you and be impressed at your amazing skills and your amazing beauty and all that. I mean, that feels good for a few minutes. But that feeling is shallow and it's weak and it's fleeting and it will never carry you through the sorrows of life. It feels good to be the object that impresses people. It feels a lot better to be impressed by something infinitely wonderful. The joy of being the amazed one rather than the amazing one. The joy of beholding rather than the joy of being beheld. Being the subject instead of the object. That brings the greatest joy. If you're on the other side of the bus with the rest of your brothers and sisters, and the bus moves, and no one is paying attention to you at all. Everybody's attention is fixed on the house, including yours. It's fixed on something incredibly wonderful that you can't contain the joy. That's what feels good and keeps feeling good forever. Beholding Him. See, being poor in spirit is it's more than just realizing you're spiritually bankrupt. It's more than that. It involves looking at yourself, seeing bankruptcy, and then turning to God and looking at Him and what He offers, focusing on His goodness. I was thinking this week about the prodigal son. You know, I think you could probably do a whole sermon on poverty of spirit compared to richness in spirit by comparing the prodigal son with the older brother. And you could do that. It'd be great. But let me, there's someone else in the prodigal son who is poor in spirit. I mean, rich in spirit. It was the prodigal. Prior to coming to his senses, right? When did the prodigal son become poor in spirit? When did he become poor in spirit? Was it when he hit bottom and was in the pigsty starving? Was that when he became poor in spirit? No. When he was in the pigsty starving, at that point he was still rich in spirit. He was still trying to provide for himself. He's longing. What was he longing for? When he was there, when he was starving, and he craved what? He longed for the pig slop. He's coming up with ideas of how he can satisfy his hungers, even in that pigsty. He's still rich in spirit. He became poor in spirit in the moment when he came to his senses. And then that's when he gave up on his own resources altogether, and he decided to go back empty-handed where? To the Father. And he was going to look to Him alone as his provider. And it was at that point that his life of sorrow gave way to blessedness, right? You hit rock bottom. Just because you hit rock bottom doesn't mean you're poor in spirit. No matter where you are in life, however, if you repent of placing yourself in the spotlight on the near side of the bus and you turn your attention to the Father and His grace, you exchange the cheap thrills of being the object looked upon and applauded, and you exchange that for the deep, enduring joy of being the subject who does the looking, then you will be blessed because to you belongs what God has promised and provided on the other side of that bus. So what is that? I mean, you're blessed, right? You're blessed. You're fortunate. You haven't made. We talked about last week, the word blessed means having cause to rejoice, having a reason to celebrate. It means that you have an enviable position, that you have the best of circumstances. It means everybody should look to you and say, man, I wish I was in his shoes, her shoes, because that person's got it made. That's what blessed means. I used the term last week, lucky ducks. Those are the lucky ducks in life. I hope you understand, by the way, when I say that, I'm using lucky in the colloquial sense, right? You all understand, as Christians, we do not believe in luck, right? There's no such thing as luck in the superstitious sense. When people speak of luck as some unknown, impersonal force that determines whether things go your way or not, and people get into the ridiculous superstitions of, you know, lucky penny or lucky rabbit's foot or some lucky thing, or they don't want to walk under a ladder, or they're afraid of a black cat or breaking a mirror, that, I mean, that's just nonsense. That's silliness. That's childish. Please don't think I'm promoting any of that garbage. I mean, we're not pagans here. when I say lucky, I'm just using the colloquial sense of the way kids mean, you know, you got it made. That's what this word means. You're in an enviable position. The people who are empty, cowering, needy, broke, destitute, bankrupt on the inside, those people have it made in life because it places them on the right side of the bus. Satan's gospel is, blessed are the rich in spirit because theirs is the applause when the bus moves. Jesus' gospel is, no, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is what God has provided on the other side of that bus. You say, all right, what's on the other side of the bus? I'm dying to know. Move that bus. What's over there? What's over there in the first beatitude? That says the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, okay, driver, move that bus. And when the bus pulls away, camera zooms in on your face, and there's this expression of uncontainable joy and delight because of what you see over there. Because what you see over there is not a house, it's a whole kingdom. And it's yours. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. You say, all right, well, it's nice, but that's a metaphor. What does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? What's so desirable about that? What is it that's exactly, is it going to make me jump up and down and be so happy when the bus moves? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing as the kingdom of God. Those are interchangeable phrases in Scripture. It's God's kingdom, God's reigning. The activity of God reigning over his creation is mine. The activity of his reigning belongs to me. What is it about that? How can that make me filled with inexpressible joy? In real practical terms, what does that actually mean? Well, usually in that show, when the bus pulls away and they show the people celebrating, right after they show the celebration, before turning the cameras and showing the house, they always break to a commercial, which is what I'm afraid we're going to have to do now because we're out of time. But I want to urge you, please, if you can be here next week because unless your heart is excited about the thrill of possessing the kingdom of God, then this beatitude is not going to fulfill its function of motivating you to be able to live out the principles of righteousness in the sermon. So this, we have to get as a church to the point where yours is the kingdom of heaven really means something to us. We know exactly what it means, and it makes us happy, and that's next Sunday. So please be here then. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we are on the edge of our seats anticipating what you want to show us about the glories and wonders of the kingdom, possessing the kingdom of heaven. And we trust you, Lord. We know it's going to be good. We know it's going to make us happy. But now, Lord, let us fix our attention on the first part of this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Lord, make us poor in spirit as a church. Oh, God, protect us from richness in spirit. It's a sin, it's a wickedness that constantly worms its way into our hearts, constantly. We fight against it in 1,000 different ways that it manifests itself. I've mentioned a few this morning, maybe pricked a few hearts as far as the consciences, maybe they feel like, oh, I do that. There's 100 other ways that pride can show itself, sometimes through boasting, sometimes through putting yourself down, sometimes through being outgoing, sometimes through being reserved. It'll take any form that fits our personality type. Lord, protect us from pride. And show us, just open our eyes. Let us see the poverty that's there, that we might approach you as empty vessels ready to be filled. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.